Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 again this morning. If you're in the Bible in the chair back from page 1001, stick your finger there and flip over to Psalm 108 also. Keep your finger there. Sorry, Psalm 8, not 108. Psalm 8. It's on page 450. Got a lot of these stories, so you're going to have to bear with me. But I love them. Here we go. Spring of 1997. You just think about where you were at in spring of 1997. I was closing in on finishing my first year at the Air Force Academy. As a freshman, I had a very regimented life up until that point. My classmates and I had finished basic training the previous summer, but we still had to endure a long first year of probation or prison-like treatment and training. We were looking forward to being recognized as cadets in full standing by the rest of the academy, and the milestone that this status changed was known as recognition. It happened over the course of a long weekend. We got out of school on Thursday evening, and then we had this weekend until Saturday evening. If successful, then we would earn our prop and wings, and more importantly, we'd earn some status, we'd earn freedom. Thursday after classes let out, the weekend began and ran through, like I said, Saturday evening. It was almost nonstop. We endured physical training, mental challenges, and significant sleep deprivation. It was a fun time. I think we started the weekend with, I was the class of 2000, so we started with 2000 jumping jacks. So it was just the beginning. It was a fun time. As Saturday evening, so we get through the weekend, as Saturday evening is drawing near, and we're exhausted, our final event was revealed to us. As a class of 1,000-plus cadets, we'd form up into 40 squadrons of about 25 cadets in each squadron, and in formation, we would run to a large rock that was over the ridge. It was about 2 miles away. Once we were there, each squadron would locate a large rock that we had painted earlier. We had been lied about what the purpose of that rock was, and so we were told to pick a large rock. So we would find this large rock that we had painted, and then we would hoist it and carry it back to the dormitories. So my classmates and I formed up, Squadron 31, 9 cadets wide, about 3 cadets deep. We all wore our battle dress uniform, our camouflage, with our blue class-colored baseball cap. We had our web belts on with our canteens. We came to attention, we sized right, we covered down, and it was a short run. But we were physically tired and mentally exhausted. So we knew that the end was coming. We could see the end of the weekend, but we were dreading what lay between us and the end. And then, to our surprise, we're standing there formed up, ready to go. To our surprise, the Commandant of Cadets, Brigadier General Stephen R. Lorenz, second highest ranking officer at the Academy, probably 50 years old at this time, appeared in his battle dress uniform with a blue class-colored baseball cap and a web belt with a canteen around his waist. The only difference between what I wore and what he wore was just a small little silver star on his forehead. He led the entire formation on our final run that weekend. It was encouraging to have someone who was so superior to us humble himself to our level, wearing our uniform, participating in our training. The run was hard, the rock, it was heavy, but we were encouraged to continue. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. And we've been doing this off and on since September. And we find ourselves this morning in the midst of chapter 2 in verses 5 through 9 specifically. That puts us in still the first of 5 main points that the author uses. And his purpose in writing Hebrews is to encourage a group of believers. A group of believers that has been under pressure, that has been torn down, that has been blamed by the government for things, that's been kicked out of their city, and has had even a revolt within their ranks will come to in months from now. And so there's been a lot of distress in this body. They're Hellenistic Jews. They believe. They've seen the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They know the Scriptures. Perhaps they're in Rome, and maybe it's about 64 to 68 A.D. The 5 points that the author uses to encourage this group of people in their faith, the 5 points, the revelation of God through His Son, right, that Jesus Christ
is God's revelation to us, His final, His perfect revelation. The high priestly character of the Son, how Jesus is our priest. And then more about the office of that priest. And then transitions into loyalty to God through persevering faith. How we show loyalty to God through our persevering faith. And the final point is our orientation in life as Christians in a hostile world. So how are we to deal with a hostile world around us? And so the purpose of this is to encourage the people. He does that with these 5 points. And the first point that we're still in the midst of is the revelation of God through His Son. You can see how these truths would be encouraging to the persecuted believers there. You know, we're talking about Jesus being our Messiah, right? Our Savior. He's acting now as our priest who has walked in our shoes, but in perfection, He's never sinned. He expects faith and obedience from us as His subjects, and we can expect His enemies to persecute us because of Him. As we go through these things and we remember these things, right, it encourages us to live a life that is worthy of the calling. Like General Lorenz encouraged us, Jesus at a much greater and grander level encourages all of his followers because of His sacrificial love for us. So far in our study, the author in chapter 1, the first 4 verses, has explained that the Son of God is supreme. He's preeminent. He's over everything and everyone. Preeminent. Eminent means He's number one. Pre means He's number one of number one. He's the best, right? And so the first 4 verses, he just explains this. The rest of chapter 1, he's going to go through proof texts, and he's going to compare Christ to angels. Angels being the next greatest being that the author comes up with, and he's going to compare Christ to angels to show how this comparison, where it puts Christ. And angels, as we go into the Old Testament text that he has, they're not even in the text because the comparison is so far off. Christ is so much greater than angels that the comparison's not even there. In fact, some of the statements are just absurd when he says, well, God doesn't say that of angels, and it's of course God doesn't say that of angels, just of Christ. So that's chapter 1, right? Really focusing in on the preeminence of Christ. And then in chapter 2, the author breaks the discourse. And we know that because he's going to pick it back up this morning in our text. But in the beginning of chapter 2, he breaks his discourse and he's going to warn the people. And he warns them that if angels brought the Old Testament law and it was true and people were punished because of it, then if Jesus came and he's greater than angels, then his message must be heeded. It is more important. Don't neglect this message of salvation that Jesus brings. Just as a note, Hebrews is stylistically, it's a sermon. It was written down, but it's basically a sermon. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the author is going to interrupt the logical progression to warn us about a related topic. It happens all the time like I just did. Then we're going to break back after this warning, after this kind of interruption, and we're going to come back, and this morning we're going to see how he continues this argument comparing Christ to angels and what that means for us. In verse 5 of chapter 2, we'll be rejoining this discussion from chapter 1, like I said, where Jesus was compared to angels. The text for my next sermon in the series will show us that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. But that's really a huge step to make, to go from Christ is preeminent to Christ is the founder of our salvation. On the one hand, you have this preeminent Son of God, this God that's on His throne in heaven, that's high and lifted up. And on the other hand, you have a crucified atonement sacrifice. Just a world of difference between these two pictures. And so today, what the author is going to do for us is he's going to connect those 2 points because they seem so far apart. In fact, the dichotomy here between these 2 pictures of Christ, it's the stumbling stone for many people, including many Muslims. They can't see the Christ, they can't see Jesus, the Son of God, as suffering and dying. So it is a big stumbling block, and it's an important thing for us to understand how these two can be the same. How can the King of Kings be the same person as the sacrificial Lamb of God? How can that be? But our author, he's not going to leave us to bridge that gap by ourselves. He's going to give us the verses this morning, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Please follow along, and I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see right away in verse 5 here that the author is linking back to the earlier discussion in chapter 1. He's referencing angels and this idea that we've already been talking about something and we're going to continue that discussion. So there's our link back, and we're going to continue that progression. We also see, like in the previous section, the author quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament from a portion of Psalm 8. So let's turn to Psalm 8, if you put your finger on that, page 450. And I want to read through Psalm 8 too, so we can get a good understanding of what's going on here. Psalm 8. I'm just going to read through the whole thing so we get the picture. To the choir master, according to the Gittith. You can ask Matt what the Gittith is later. A psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This portion of Psalm 8 that's quoted in Hebrews 2 is really written about mankind. There's nothing in that psalm that would make you think, this is about Christ. It's really about man and about man's dominion over creation, right? It's about how God has cared for man. And now we're going to see in Hebrews that the author is going to take that and he's going to apply that to Christ. Really, in this psalm, we see an astonishment that God would be mindful of us, that he would care for us, even setting us a little below angels and crowning us with glory and honor. He puts all things on earth below our feet or within our control. And he did that in Genesis chapter 1. We've read that. We've studied that. He did that in Genesis chapter 1. But in Hebrews 2, this portion, it is applied to Jesus. And it's applied to Jesus because the Holy Spirit has indicated it is prophetic of Christ. And we can stand confidently on that because the Holy Spirit breathed out these words. And in four other places in the New Testament, this same quote is attributed to Christ. We want to be really careful with how we deal with the Word of God. So I can't definitively say that the reference to Son of Man literally means it literally is Son of Adam. I can't say that that's a reference to Jesus because it's used throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Ezekiel, probably the most prolific user of that term, it's used to reference to Ezekiel, not to Christ. When it's used of Christ in Daniel chapter 7, it's an Aramaic form of the Hebrew. Daniel was written, it was either written in Aramaic or it was written with Aramaic mindset in Hebrew. But the terms are completely different for Son of Man. And that's the expression that Christ is talking about when he starts talking about himself as the Son of Man throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels. They all look the same when they're translated in English, but they're, in fact, different expressions. So we want to be really careful not to say that that phrase must be speaking of Jesus when it may not. But the text in general is speaking about Christ, and we know that because the author has attributed it that way. The Holy Spirit has given it to him that way. The author leaves out a portion of Psalm 8:6, and you may have a textual note in your Bible about the missing text. I just want to address that so there's no questions. The oldest manuscripts that have been found in the Bible did not include that portion in Psalm 8:6. But some of the newer manuscripts do include it. The evidence points to the probability that it was not included in the original, but it was added later by scribes to complete the quote. Because it was a missing line from the psalm, the scribes felt like it needed to be there, and they added it in. Either way, include it or don't include it, it doesn't change the meaning of our text this morning. So we'll leave it out, like several faithful translations do. All right, so there's three phases of Christ's experience depicted in Psalm 8 and that the author of Hebrews focuses on. And it's a little jumbled in the text of Hebrews 2. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through through this text by looking at the three phases and then gathering all of the verses that talk about the three phases of Christ's experience. The first phase that we're going to look at of Christ's experience is found in 7a and in 9a. And that's point one, the Son was made low for a little while. Let's jump back real quick. We're going to read in Hebrews chapter 2. Hopefully your finger's still there. We're going to read chapter 2, 7a and 9a. In 7a it says, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." In 9a, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." Seems pretty straightforward, so let's dig into this a little bit. The main point here that the author is making is that by applying this text to the Son, it's to show that the Scripture shows us that the Supreme Son from chapter 1 was made low for a short time. So he's trying to grab this text out of this psalm and show that Christ, who was preeminent, pointed to be preeminent in chapter 1, that he was made low. He's the one that's being made low. Other references also point this out. For example, Isaiah 53. And I'd encourage you to go and read through that and see how it describes the Son. Note also in 7a and 9a that the phrase "for a little while" has actually changed positions in the sentence. In 7a, in the quote from the Old Testament, it says that "you made him for a little while lower than the angels." But in the Hebrews, in 9a, it says, "but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." So the part that's "for a little while" was moved earlier in the sentence. And it's to emphasize this idea that it is temporary that he has been made low. He has been made low for a period of time, just for a little while. And so we're going to emphasize that by moving those words around. It really emphasizes the temporary nature of the Son's condescension and his humiliation. It was for a period. It was 30 years. The time passed and Jesus has returned to his rightful place. We should think this way about suffering in our lives as well. It's temporary, so embracing it should be easier. The Supreme Son, higher than all created beings, is made to be lower than angels, man's place in the cosmic hierarchy. So we are below angels, and now the Son of God has been made to be below angels. It's not something to be quickly glossed over. It's significant. You could say that it is significant for a general officer in the Air Force to run with a bunch of cadets, right? It is so much more significant for the Son of God on his throne to leave his throne, to condescend, and to be with sinful creatures that he created, to be made lower than other creatures that he created. It's so much more significant. We read about Christ, we read about God in places like in Job 38. And we see his grandeur, right, his greatness. Throughout the Psalms, we see references to Christ's greatness and his grandeur. It's really scandalous that this great and holy and wonderful, beautiful, loving, just, righteous Son of God would condescend to our humble estate. In this way, we'll see that he identifies with us. If he was only God up high, he wouldn't understand what we are going through. but he has condescended and he has walked our roads and he has walked our paths to understand and to identify with us. And we're going to delve into that more next time about how he identifies with us. But that's what's going on here. That's why he came down to be with us. In seeing him high and seeing him condescend, we should worship him for the great sacrifice that he's made on our behalf. At the very least, we can offer him worship, right? At the very least, we can offer him this worship. If he, the preeminent Son of God, humbled himself so greatly, shouldn't we also be willing to humble ourselves so greatly? We should be willing to be uncomfortable with people that aren't like us. We should be willing to give up things and to humble ourselves for his work, for his ministry. Not grabbing on to things and building up our own kingdoms, right? But giving things up and humbling ourselves so that he can reach the world. And don't let it be lost on us that the Son was made to be low by the Father. We saw clear reference to this as we just studied the Passion of the Christ in Luke 22. As Jesus is praying to his Father, he yields to his Father's will. See, his Father is making him to do this. It actually goes back further than that. If we go back into Genesis chapter 3, where we see God pronounce a curse on the serpent, and in that God prophesies that the serpent would injure the Son. So from the beginning of time, it's been prophesied that this would happen to the Christ, to the Son. And so the Son yields to that. While God willed for his Son to die for us, Jesus yielded and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, it tells us in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Friends, this is love. This is love that our Savior would empty himself, would condescend, would leave the trappings of his throne in heaven, the worship of the angels, relationship with his Father, that he would do that for us is love. It would have been much easier for Jesus to stay in heaven. It would have been much easier for him to enjoy his throne. It would have been much easier for him to enjoy the worship of the angels. But he determined with the Father to suffer so that men could be saved. We are likewise tempted to build nice, safe, insulated lives. Sometimes we call that the American dream. As Jesus turned that down, perhaps we need to think about how we need to turn that down. So the first phase of Jesus' experience is that the Son was made low for a little while. The second phase of Jesus' experience is found in 7b and 9b. Let's look at those. Second point is that the Son is crowned with glory and honor. The temporary nature of his suffering is over, and now he's crowned with glory and honor. In 7b it says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." And in 9b it says, if we take from the beginning of 9, it says, "But we see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." See, the main point here in these verses is that Jesus is crowned because of his suffering. He earned the crown with his suffering. Effectively, Jesus trades the crown of thorns that we learned about over the last weeks. He trades that crown of thorns for a crown of glory and honor at the resurrection, when his temporary condescension is over. He's given a new, incorruptible body, still a physical body, but it's incorruptible, it's new, it's perfect. And he ascends to heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This interaction shows us that Jesus' payment for our sins was acceptable to God. Think about that. If his sacrifice had not been accepted by God, he would not have been resurrected. But his resurrection shows that his sacrifice was acceptable and our sins have been paid for. So let's look at this crown that he's been given. He's been given a crown of glory and honor. Glory is the sensibleness, trying to figure out how to say this word. It's the sensible part, the touchable, the tactile part, the part that we can sense, right? It's the sensible part of the holiness of God. So we can see the holiness of God. It's represented by brightness, right? We can see it and feel it. And He is, in chapter 1 at the beginning, we learn that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Now His crown is honor or splendor, right? And that's esteem, right? If we honor Him, we esteem Him, we revere Him. And so part of this crown is that we are honoring Him as well. Often this idea of glory and honor, they go together. And they yield the concept that the glory of God leads to us honoring Him. So the glory of Christ leads to us honoring Him and revering Him. We should regularly look for this glory of God. It's around us. We see glimpses of the glory of God, and we should be honoring God when we see these glimpses of Him. In this text, we see the phrase, we see Him, right? We see Him crowned with glory and honor. It's happened past tense, right? He has been crowned with glory and honor, and so we can see it, okay? Presently, He is crowned. He is on His throne. He is in heaven. God willed that His Son would suffer to death, as the end of verse 9 states, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. This trade of His death for ours is called the substitutionary atonement. God requires a payment of death for our sins. But in an act of just amazing mercy and justice, He made His Son to die to pay for our sins in our place so that we have no sins to pay for and can receive eternal life in His presence. All we have to do is believe. Everyone at the end of verse 9, I want to make this clear as well. The everyone at the end of verse 9 is not anyone, right? Rather, it's everyone who has faith, everyone who has believed. And we know that that's the case because the author is going to explain that to us later in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So this message of the good news is of no benefit to people that have no faith. So in this text, back in chapter 2, if there's no faith, then it can't be benefiting everyone. So it's benefiting everyone who has faith in Christ. So what do we take away from that? We take away from that that people need to know the gospel so that they can believe in the gospel. And we need to be sharing the gospel with people so that they can know it, so that they can believe in it. So let's share the gospel. All right, the second phase of Jesus' experience is that the Son is crowned with glory and honor. And the third phase is found in verse 5 and in verse 8. Number 3, the Son will rule over everything. Let me read verse 5 and verse 8. Verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." And in verse 8, "putting everything in subjection under His feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him." The main point of this phase of Jesus' experience is that everything will be subject to the Son of God. It says specifically that it is in the world to come. Right? So this is future. The phrase is "not to angels" and "of which we are speaking" ties back to the section before the warning in chapter 1, like we said. And the author is continuing to line or reasoning from before. So in the first part, he was trying to compare Christ to the angels, and now he's going to continue doing that. God subjected the world to come not to angels but to His Son. Like many of the arguments in this line of Old Testament passages, the claim seems obvious, right? The world to come is not going to be subjected to angels. It will be subjected to His Son. The comparisons just seem extreme. In fact, a very similar claim is made in the argument in chapter 1, the very last part of the first half of this argument in chapter 1, verse 13, came from Psalm 110. And it sounds very similar, right? It talks about, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Very similar. throughout the New Testament, whenever Psalm 8 is quoted, Psalm 110 is quoted beside it in at least four different places. So the two go together. Another reason that we can see that this is bridging the gap across the warning at the beginning of chapter 2. This claim here in Psalm 8 is no different. It's obvious that the world to come is placed under the Son's control and not angels. Four times the author repeats the word subjected or subjection. And repetition is used, right, to emphasize. And here we know the author is trying to clearly show that the Son, the conquering King, is also the humbled sacrifice. This is a great example of something else that we see often in the Bible. Promises of God that have been made and are partly experienced now, but not fully. We see that pretty often. We call that already, but not yet. And in this case, we see that Christ is in control, and this world is in subjection to Him already, but not yet. It's not perfect, right? But the kingdom of God is here. So we see the past tense, God subjected, right? But then we see the world to come, its future. So it has happened, but it hasn't happened. And so we just have to kind of accept the tension with that, that it will continue to happen to a deeper extent. The author acknowledges that we don't experience His rule in this world. At present, we do not yet see. And you and I can see that our world is not in subjection to God's Son. We can see that with brokenness, right? We can see that with sin. We can see that with sickness and with health problems. We see that with evil. We see that with selfishness. We see that with pride. And those are the things that characterize our current experience. So we know that God is not subjecting this world yet. But a day is coming when that won't be the case. The author includes the yet because one day Jesus will rule and we will experience His goodness and His justice and His righteousness. And there will be no more sin and there will be no more tears and there will be no more evil. But why not yet? If Christ has ascended to the throne, why not yet? It's because of God's grace. It's because of God's grace that He's not ending this world now. In 2 Peter 3:9, the scripture says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, God is allowing time to bring people to Himself. We can trust God's timing in subjecting everything to His Son. It hasn't happened yet. We want it to happen, but we need to trust that God is drawing more people to Himself. We can't imagine what hell would be like, what eternal separation from God would be like. And so we need to be willing to put up with the difficulties of this current age so that God can bring more people to repentance, because that is of greater concern. See, this world that we're in now, it's not the final place. It's not the final deal. Our retirement home is not the final gig, right? This is temporary for us too. The final is the world to come. And all of that will be taken care of there. And all of the difficulties that we go through now will be taken care of there. And it will be good, and we won't be crying. We won't be in pain. And we're going to look back on all of the stuff that we have worried about and then we have tried to collect for ourselves and then we've tried to insulate our lives with, and we're going to laugh at that. We're going to be sad about how we spent our time doing that instead of serving God. So let's put those things away. And let's serve God and focus on this world to come. It's coming. It's been promised. It's sure. It will come. Maybe you're experiencing broken relationships due to sin. Know that the day is coming. Maybe you're experiencing the effects of sickness right now. We have a lot of sickness right now. Know that that day is coming. Maybe you get discouraged when you see the news and all of the evil around us. Know that that day is coming. The day is coming when the Son will rule over everything. The order the author addresses these three phrases is helpful for us as well. Psalm 8 speaks of them in the order that we went through them. The Son was made low for a little while. The Son is crowned with glory and honor. The Son will rule over everything. But in Hebrews 2, they come out of order. The order that he speaks of them is the Son will rule over everything. The Son was made low for a little while, and the Son is crowned with glory and honor. So he takes the last point in the psalm, Son will rule over everything, and he makes it the first point here. The author begins this argument by establishing that Jesus is the Supreme Son, the King of Kings, who will one day rule the world to come. While we don't see it now, we do see that he was humiliated. And finally, Hebrews addresses the Son's coronation as our victorious Savior. So he works through it in a logical progression based on where he started the argument. Remember the stumbling stone for many people that we discussed at the beginning? How can this King of Kings be the same person as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? The authors connected those two truths using an Old Testament text. He's used this prophetic scripture of Christ, and he's prepared the way for the discussion in the remaining of chapter 2 that we'll get to in 6 weeks or so, where we can see that the Son is the founder of salvation. He can't be the founder of salvation if he is only a high and lifted up God. But the author here is connected now, the high and lifted up God, with this sacrificial atonement for our sins. I skipped verse 6, so let's go back and read verse 6 now. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And we see here that God is mindful of man. Does that just make your heart melt? God is mindful of us. God cares for us. He cares for you. He cares for me. He cares about the details in your life. He cares so much that he didn't just set us over creation like the psalm was talking about. He cares so much that he sent a Savior into this world to pay the impossible debt that we couldn't pay and to give us his righteousness. That's another already, but not yet. He's given us his righteousness, but I'm not righteous. Already, but not yet. All we have to do is believe. You know, if you have questions about that, about faith and what does it mean to believe, and how does Jesus' righteousness, how is that imparted to me, and how is my sin then laid on him? How does all of that work? If you have questions about that, ask somebody, please. Don't leave this morning without asking somebody. Ask me, ask Matt, ask anyone that's a member here. Ask somebody how all of those things work together. We can have hope in this broken world because Jesus condescended to us. It seems silly to even make the comparison, but it's like the general that came and ran with the cadets. We had hope because some superior officer condescended to us and did it with us. Just like the most superior, the preeminent Christ, condescended to us to experience what we've gone through so we can be encouraged to continue. He's the hero of our great redemption suffering. He's the Savior. He's our risen Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we've been focusing over the last 6 weeks on your passion, Jesus, on how you were made low for us. Not only just condescending to us to live here, to be with us, but that you subjected yourself willingly to suffering and to the cross. We praise you, Jesus, that you would be made low for a little while for us. And Jesus, we've learned this morning about you being crowned with glory and honor. And God, we praise you for crowning Jesus. And Jesus, we praise you for being crowned, for being high and lifted up. We pray, God, that you would help us to see you as the King in our life and to change the path of our life, change our behaviors, change our beliefs to follow you, to reach the lost world, to tell people about you so that they could know you and be with you in eternity. And Jesus, we trust and we look forward to the day when you will rule over everything, when everything will be in subjection to you, when there will be no more cancer, when there will be no more sickness, when there will be no more disease. There'll be no more broken relationships, no more unrealistic bosses, no more broken marriages, no more difficult relationships with children. It'll all be past. We will worship you. God, we are floored, astonished that you would love us that much. So we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.